We find Paul and Barnabas going back and visiting some of the churches that they had established. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, it says, they went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And that word tribulation again in the Greek is pressure. There's a statement. I want to read a few things from a source on the internet that I found. It's called the Think Exist website. It is answers.yahoo.com, giving that source. It says, pressure makes diamonds. What does this saying mean? It goes on in the on this site to say, this statement, pressure makes diamonds, quote, was made by George S. Patton, a famous U.S. general in World War I and World War II. Most of us know who George Patton was. It goes on in the article to say, diamonds are the hardest of all natural materials known on earth. Diamonds are made from the very common and ordinary substance, carbon, which coal is also made from. It says that, however, unlike coal, most natural diamonds are formed under high pressure, high temperature conditions that exist at depths of 87 to 120 miles or 140 to 190 kilometers down in the Earth's mantle. It goes on applying a parallel to us as human beings to these statements. Because of the enormous amount of pressure that must be exerted on the inert carbon in order to make a diamond, this can be applied to our own lives. Just as pressure from the earth creates a diamond that is valuable and unique, the various pressures that we face in our lives can cause us to become more valuable and special, especially if we use our personal difficulties, problems, and experiences as teaching tools to make ourselves better and stronger and more capable. Usually, those of us who have had to cope with problems and pressures finally emerge successfully, and in the process, we unlock positive strengths and personal attributes such as fortitude, resilience, and other powerful character traits as a result of being tested under difficult circumstances. There are unimaginable depths which are released or developed in people who have had to face and cope with diversities and pressures. Otherwise, we might remain shallow and superficial and have no clue of what we're really capable of becoming and being. There's a famous quote from Thomas Carlyle that said, no pressure, no diamonds. Remember Henry Kissinger, Secretary of State under Nixon? A diamond is a chunk of coal that is made good under pressure. Also, diamonds and coal are both made of carbon. Immense pressure turned the carbon into diamonds, which are very valuable. Without such pressure, you'd only have relatively worthless coal. The saying means that learning how to overcome life's pressures turns you into a better, more capable human being all around. People who live calm, trouble-free lives are usually rather average because they never have been tested by troubles. People who have coped with troubles and have emerged successful have more going for them than those who have never had to cope with such pressures. We all can relate to that. And I want to quote from a famous president that we had long ago, of whom President Trump has been most compared to, Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson said, I was born for the storm, and a calm does not suit me. And if you knew the history of Andrew Jackson, his life was lived in the midst of a storm of a new developing nation and as a two-term president. Today, how many of you have heard the term a diamond in the rough? Most of you have. A diamond in the rough. The Urban Dictionary says, someone or something that has hidden exceptional characteristics and our future potential, but currently lacks the final touches that would make them or it truly stand out from the crowd. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says about diamond in the rough, one having exceptional qualities or potential, but lacking refinement or polish. Keep those words in mind. Lacking polish or refinement, but having exceptional potential. An unpolished potential, I might add. Today, in this sermon, I basically waited a lifetime to give this sermon. I gave it once, 2 years ago, I think, in Tupelo, but I've revamped it. I want to talk about, for me personally, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ, of the most fascinating, interesting person in the Bible, for me. The person that I, through a lifetime, have found to be the most interesting, fascinating person as I've studied the Bible all my life, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ. For me, his life is a study in conversion. I will start off by saying that he was bold. Get my pen off where I can hold my notes together. I did come with notes today. Someone asked me when I came in, did you get everything from home? Yes, I did. He was bold and courageous. He was charismatic. He was impetuous. He was impulsive. He was outgoing. Also could be very self-willed. He was decisive, and yet he could be indecisive. And he could be vain and arrogant at times. He was a natural-born leader who was destined to lead. He was a man whose actions didn't always back up his words. He was always very outspoken, but often in his rashness, stumbled on his own words. In other words, he could have the hoof and mouth disease. He could stick his foot in his mouth, and he did different of times. He was a diamond in the rough, a very marred piece of clay that had to be reshaped, a rough piece of clay, a very raw talent that God took and he fashioned into a precious jewel that made a huge impact on people's lives. He was a man called Peter. And I want to talk about Peter today. For me personally, the most fascinating, interesting character of the Bible. You probably have your favorite, so to speak, but I've studied the life of Peter much in my life. And in my view, it is a story in the process of conversion of where Peter was at one time in his life and where he eventually came to. He was a very rough, marred piece of clay, a very rough lump of coal. Early in his life, when Christ first met him, he was in a very unpolished state of being, a diamond in the rough. If you title sermons today, please title it, Peter, a diamond in the rough. He was lacking in the spiritual elements of his life when Christ met him. But by God's grace in shaping and molding him, he became a high quality and polished jewel. He simply became, through conversion, something far beyond what he had been. And is that, as a parallel lesson to us here today, is that not what it's all about? Is that we have just come through the days of unleavened bread and Passover, and are we not, again, like Peter, supposed to be becoming that which we have not been, and to reach that more polished state in the spiritual sense of saying it? We find in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, I won't go there. I will quote from it. I know the story. Don't mean to say that arrogantly, but I know the story so well. You know, I've studied Peter's life for decades. And like I said, the most fascinating character in my view in the Bible, because his life is such laid out of a path of conversion. And we have learned from his mistakes, have we not? In fact, if I might just pause to hit that button, pause button, I might say there's two men in the Bible that their lives are very laid out with their personal lives, their personal sins, certainly David of the Old Testament and Peter of the New Testament. Their lives are laid out very much of personal challenges, can we say. But in Luke 5, we find that chapter beginning in verse 1 is where Christ meets Peter. You will find down about verse 3 or so, they were fishing. And it says very clearly there, I think about verse 3, you can find it, that they were in Simon's boat. Point of history, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter were partners in a fishing venture when Christ met them, found them. And so, but it says in that chapter they were in Simon's boat. Going on, they catch this huge catch of fish, as you read there. Hopefully you're familiar with the story. And we have in verse 8, those, I call it those famous words. Here, Peter and Christ, maybe for the first time, have met. And Peter, in verse 8, after this huge catch of fish, and this is where Peter says to Jesus Christ, says he fell on his knees, verse 8, before Christ, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." There's no doubt in my mind, as a rough fisherman, and having myself been in construction for most of my life and been out there, as I've often said, with a very raw element of men, and that's not a put down of the men in construction. There's a lot of good men in that field, but it's a field where you can have some of the most raw of men, so to speak. And Peter was a fisherman. He probably smelled pretty bad when he came in from a long day of fishing. And as you will see later, he could probably turn the air just a little bit blue at times, as we might say. But he tells Christ, he knew something of himself. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." In other words, see, in that chapter, you'll find where Christ told him, "You will be fishermen of men." Peter must have wondered, "What do you mean, a fisherman of men?" He was telling Peter, "You will leave the profession of catching fish, and I will what? I will give you ultimately the calling to go fish for men, disciples," as he was telling him. We find in John chapter 1, verse 42, as I go through some of this in a narrative form of telling it for the sake of time, hoping that you know the story of Peter well. If you don't know the story of Peter as well as I would hope you do, go back and study it carefully again. We've come through Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and Peter is always not, is he not, featured during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We always love to go back and quote from Peter and all of Peter's words to Christ, and I'll get to some of those. But John chapter 1, verse 42, we find here Christ giving Peter a name, Cephas, which simply means in the Greek a stone. And I'm going to say it publicly. I've always taken exception at Peter being referred to as a pebble. You do not rest foundations on pebbles. The Greek word, I've studied it, is simply a piece of stone. It can be a little bit larger piece of stone. And you will find in Ephesians 2:20, you can write it in your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul brings out clearly that the apostles and prophets are what? They are foundational stones in the church. The church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, that L-shaped cornerstone. And they rest, the church also rests upon the stones of the apostles and prophets. Peter was a tremendous pillar as he became in the early New Testament church, along with the other apostles. And you would find also, you can jot down Revelation 3:12, that message to Philadelphia, that we one day will be pillars in the temple of God. Pillars support things. Foundation of stones support things. These were the support of the church. Again, if you studied how Christ is that cornerstone, it was always a major L-shaped stone on the major corner of a building or edifice that was built. So Peter, when Christ gave him the name Cephas, he knew what he was doing. He gave him a name to where Peter eventually himself would become a pillar, one of those pillars in the early New Testament church. But he wasn't ready for that task just yet, by a long shot. He was not yet nowhere near a diamond, was he? He was in a very unpolished state. We might refer to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "Christ as the living stone," he writes, there again, "as that chief cornerstone, as the living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." And then verse 5, that's you. When Peter writes, you, that is us today. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. again. And we're speaking again of a conversion process for us to become those spiritual stones to be that framework, the temple of God. We must what? We must have a transference of their nature, their character within us that is called conversion. Peter always seemed to have the best of intentions. I gave a sermon here, I don't know, 3 years ago or so, I guess. But I did it with the best of intentions. How many things do we do with the best of intentions that don't turn out so good? Peter always seemed to have the best of intentions, but his intentions did not always match God's intentions. They did not always match the intentions in the moment of Jesus Christ, as we shall see. Peter was someone who, that old cliche, would take the bull by the horns. If you needed a job done, Peter would have been your man. If you said, Peter, I want a job done, go do it. Peter was the man that you'd want to ask to do that. Because Peter was bold. He's charismatic. He was courageous. And yet he could be also reverse. He could be timid at times. But he always, I believe, had the right intentions. But the intentions did not always match the intentions of Jesus Christ and God. And he had to learn that. You can jot down the scripture. There's two verses. And they're in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Guide and direct your paths. See, Peter depended on Peter. Peter was one of those top individuals, and as a man, and there's no doubt in my mind, as I've studied Peter's life extensively, Peter was no doubt a man's man. He was this man, when Peter walked in a room, if there were 25 men in a room, and Peter walks in that room, guess who's going to come to the forefront of leadership? Peter. You find that over and over in the Gospels. This was a man who was destined to lead people. But he had a lot of rough edges that had to be what? Carved on. Whittle off, for you men who love to whittle. Sand down. How many of you men, and maybe ladies too, you've taken sandpaper and sanded something? And it's not smooth enough yet. Got to sand some more. You feel of it after sanding something. No, it's still not smooth enough. As a builder in the past, I did a lot of sanding. And when it's very smooth, and you can put your hand on it, and it just feels like, as they say, a baby's bottom, then you know it's smooth. A little bit of Fred Keller's there. That's what happens when you spend a little time with him. He hears this, he'll get me. Peter was very prone to doing it his way. Did he not? If you study the example of Peter and his story, Peter was always what? Very much in the moment. A very impulsive man. Very impulsive personality. You almost get the sense that Peter was always wanting to be handy. You know, we use that old cliche. I want to be handy. Give me a job to do. I'm ready. Peter was always, hand up. I'm ready. If you had a classroom of 50 men, Peter's hand probably would be the first one that would have went up. It was always with Christ. Just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. Did he always do what he said he'd do? We know the story. No, he didn't. But again, the best of intentions. What about us, brethren, as a parallel lesson, as I go through this message? What about us? Are we prone to doing things our way? Do we do things sometimes by our best of intentions from our own physical, carnal reasoning, and then wonder why it didn't turn out the way it should have or what we wanted to happen? Or do we do it God's way? Peter's story is such a beautiful example all the way through to teach us so many lessons. And I only have so much time today to go through it and kind of highlight the story. But what about us? Are we aligning God's nature, his spirituality, the spiritual elements that will polish us and bring us one day to a polished jewel? Are we doing that, allowing God to work with us in this process of conversion to bring us from what was once a lump of coal to something that is a precious jewel? Peter was a man who, again, took matters into his own hand. Many times he took matters into his own hand. And how many times doing that did it turn out contrary to the will of God in Jesus Christ? Go there, Matthew 16. We'll go there. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, just breaking right into the chapter, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Notice verse 16. Peter, quickly. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit was already working with Peter. At this point in juncture, the Holy Spirit no doubt was beginning to work with Peter. And Peter answered correctly. Verse 18, Christ said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We know that rock that Christ is speaking over is he, the cornerstone. But as I said, no doubt, Peter and the other apostles were foundational pillars and stones in that foundation of the early church. But Christ is telling him here, in essence, that you will be used and one day become a pillar. But we make no doubt about it and make no mistake that Jesus Christ is referring to himself as that rock. Peter, no, was not the first pope. And he wasn't a pope. Verse 19, Christ, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He was to ultimately give them great power. Remember, Peter later raised the dead. Peter did a tremendous work along with all the others. And if you study Galatians there in chapter 1 of Galatians where Paul writes when he meets Peter, Paul very specifically says to Peter, "The gospel to the circumcision was given to you and me, the uncircumcised," speaking of the 12 nations of the sons of Jacob. That's in Galatians chapter 1, the first chapter where Paul and Peter. Would you not have loved to have been a fly on the wall, as they say, an observer, when Peter and Paul met for the first time? You talk about two giants within the spiritual faith. You talk about two men who were basically the leaders of that early New Testament church. That doesn't say that they were lording it over on the others. They were natural leaders. See, Peter, I do not believe, was made in essence, technically, on paper, the chief apostle. Peter was chief apostle in most people's minds because he took the lead. Peter was a man who did not linger back and hang back. Peter was the first one to say, "Tell me, Lord, what do you want me to do?" This was a very bold, charismatic man. And he was not afraid to step out, even though sometimes he tripped over his own feet. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples, Christ did, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter, notice what Peter does. He takes Christ aside. He takes the Messiah aside and began to rebuke him. He begins to rebuke Jesus Christ, the Messiah, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And what does Christ say, verse 23? "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Peter thought he was doing the right thing. My Lord, under threat, this shall not happen. Peter at that point, of course, did not understand. He did not understand at all what was going to happen with Christ's life. He did not understand the plan at that time. But nonetheless, what was he trying to do again? Take matters into his own hand. Best of intentions, no doubt. But Jesus Christ rebuked him very strongly over that. Again, as a parallel lesson to all of us, do we sometimes use human reasoning, self-will, trying to what? navigate our way through this life without looking to God in all things, to make sure that we're doing it by His will. We should get up every day and we should be trying to, all the choices that we make, that we make sure that those choices are lining up with the will of God. And it's a lesson. It's a classroom every day. Brethren, you live in a classroom daily. I do. We all do. We live in a classroom environment every day, meaning every day of your conscious waking moments, you're in the classroom, God's classroom. You are learning and applying everything that you've been taught from this book and will continue to be taught from. When I wrote Tuesday night in the column, if you haven't read it yet, you can go back and read it. The role of ministry is to help anchor you to that faith. Your faith is between you and God. But ministry has a role and a calling to help you as helpers of your joy to be anchored to that calling that God has given you. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12. Peter had to start learning how to be mindful of looking to obey the will of God and that of Jesus Christ, who was God on earth. And he had to start learning how to do that because Peter was used to doing everything, no doubt, his way. There's not a doubt in my mind, having studied his life, that again, if there were two or three other men on the scene, Peter's going to be the leader. I won't necessarily go to that, but when he and John goes to the tomb after Mary says he's not there after Christ had ascended, and they're told the body's not there, and you read in Scripture they both rush to the tomb, you read clearly that John outruns Peter. He gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there and goes right on in. This is the way Peter was. By the way, as I said, Peter was very impulsive, a very impulsive doer. His actions always kind of got out ahead of his thinking. Truly they did. You wouldn't have wanted Peter working with explosives, dynamite, nitro, etc. Peter would have been the first one in the chemistry lab to blow it up. I think every one of you can probably get my drift. I want to make Peter live today in your mind. I'm resurrecting Peter after 2,000 years and presenting Peter to you because the character is fascinating. Because it's all a study in conversion. From the first time he says to Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Why would you want to call me? Why would you want to even be around me?" He was not doing that for like some sweet platitude to Christ to just sound good. There's no doubt that he was a man of certain rough elements. I don't think he went to the rabbi schools. I don't think the rabbi schools will let Peter in. I don't think John and the rest of them were in those rabbi schools. If you don't know what I'm talking about, do a little study. They had rabbi schools then where the Jewish lads would grow up in those rabbi schools. And later in Acts chapter 4, when they hear Peter and John in the temple, those Pharisees and others, they hear John and Peter in the temple, Acts 4, preaching. And they say, "Come, listen to these men, these untrained men." They probably couldn't believe that two fishermen could speak like that. Talk about power. We've got Pentecost coming soon, which represents when the power of God came in the form of the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Looking forward to Pentecost. Let's go to chapter 14 of Matthew. As we continue to look at Peter and his life, again, just you probably can tell I'm fascinated by the man, fascinated by what it gives us as lessons to this very day, 2,000 years later. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. We find the scene here, picking up Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, where while he sent the multitudes away. He'd been speaking to the multitude, so you know he tells them to go get in the boat, get on that sea. And verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he himself went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was this probably great storm going on, and here were the disciples, including Peter, in this boat. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. If you had been there and you had seen Jesus Christ walking on water in this turbulent sea and seeing Christ walking toward you, you too would have thought it's a ghost. It can't be. Men don't walk on water. Ladies, you don't either. I know ladies, you think you can sometimes. Teasing with, oh, y'all heard that. I just got a rotten tomato aimed at me. Teasing with you. Teasing with you. Brethren, picture the scene. Picture that scene. Boisterous storm. Waves, no telling how high. Wind. And they're cowered in that boat in fear. And they see Christ walking. Verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. So Christ begins to try to, you know, assuage their fears and to calm them down. Verse 28, John answered. Nathaniel answered. Matthew answered. No. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, I imagine he jumped overboard. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. He was walking on the water. You don't read where any of the others were doing that. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. You can just picture that, can you not? He's walking. And all of a sudden, he probably stops. Looks at the wind, hears the wind, feels the wind, the waves. I'm not supposed to do this. He goes down. We come to the point that verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Brethren, a lesson for us. Theoretically, very much in that sense, literally, symbolically and literally, we are walking with Christ every day, should be. We are walking always toward Christ. What storm of life comes at us sometimes that causes our faith to get shattered? Yes, you heard me say it. Sometimes our faith can get shattered. I appreciated what Mr. Keefe said that sermonette when he mentioned, yes, we can sometimes even get angry at God, but be very careful in that anger. God will allow us so much of being able to talk with Him because He wants us to come to Him and talk with Him. He wants to hear about your sorrow, your troubles, your aches, your pains. Now, He doesn't like grumbling. There's a difference in hearing our, you might say, requests and petitions, but let's all be careful that we don't grumble to God. That's a different matter. But you see here that Peter, again, is the first one out of the boat, walking on the water. He had great intentions, right? He was going to what? Walk to Christ. But his faith faltered. Do we not, when our faith falters, as a parallel lesson, when our faith falters, and mine does at times, and yours does, and Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ, is saying, take my hand and I will help you. He reaches out and brings us out of that trial and test. Go to John 18. Book of Gospel of John 18. Get there with you. We have a situation here. Again, Peter always taking matters into his own hands. Chapter 18 of John, verse 3. They came here with a detachment of soldiers and troops and the Pharisees to get Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they come there to take him. And I want to drop down to verse 8. He tells them, that contingent that came to get him, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, speaking of the disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And then look again, Nathanael, Matthew, John, Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This again was another reference back to when Peter again rebuked Christ when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, Peter still didn't get it. Peter was doing what? Taking matters once again into his own hand. Peter was, in that sense, circumventing the very plan of God, or trying to. Because he didn't understand, of course. But he literally was trying, if he could have had his way, they would have delivered Christ and probably hid Christ somewhere. He didn't understand that Christ had to die. He would get that later. And again, let me remind you of the Peter that gave the powerful sermon on Pentecost. A very different Peter, even by the day of Pentecost, when he gave that powerful sermon. Peter was again impetuous. Always, was he not? Showing in his mind the best of intentions, he wasn't about to let that contingent take Jesus Christ, he thought. And yet, he was operating against the will of God again. Do we again, in parallel way of thinking, do we not as we apply this lesson to ourselves, do we sometimes, and maybe sometimes a little bit more often, that we are trying to do certain things our way, make our own decisions a certain way? There are people, whether by conscious action or subconscious action, in the church sometimes can say, God, sit this one out, I'll do this. You think that happens? Sure it does. Sometimes we decide not to pray about something. We'll do this. How does that work out? Now, we bring all things of concern and proper direction before God. When I found out this week about Tommy's situation, first thing we did is we do always try to put it in the hands of all of you for prayer. I think that's always the first thing we do is we put it into the hands of all of you to pray about when one of us is down and hurting. And that's the way it should be. Let's go to John chapter 21. Back to the gospel account. John chapter 21. As you're turning to John 21, the Apostle John wrote this. I want to make a point here about the Apostle John and Peter. There's no doubt they were very close. They were very close, no doubt. They worked together a lot. They were there in the temple that day, the two of them preaching there in the temple together. They had been partners in a fishing venture when Christ called them. As you know the story, James, the brother of John, was martyred first. He was martyred very early. Of all the 12, he was the first one martyred early on. But there's no doubt that John and Peter were very close. And you find here the instance there, Christ had been resurrected, of course, had ascended to the Father. He had come back. He's spending time with them. Chapter 21, I hope you know the story. Peter and the rest are fishing. You remember Peter when Christ was crucified? Remember Peter's words quoting from Scripture? I go fishing. I'm going to go back to fishing. Peter thought it was over, no doubt. So here Christ has come back. They've seen Christ. Peter and some of the others are out fishing, and Christ is on the seashore cooking the breakfast. We pick it up. It says here, Christ tells them in verse 5. Well, you find that in verse 3. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Verse 5, Christ shows up on the shore. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. They had such a catch, they couldn't even draw the nets in. Therefore, that disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, brethren, that disciple being referenced to is John. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to John, Peter, John said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Peter just jumps overboard. He doesn't wait for the boat to get to shore. Doesn't say Nathaniel, Matthew, Bartholomew, or Thomas, or any of the rest of them. Again, Peter. Do we see this nature in Peter? Always, the first to move, the first to speak, even though many times He was a man quick to speak and later had to recant from his words, as we know. It says, verse 8, but the other disciples came to the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, and full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. There have been people wondered, over my lifetime, different ones have said, well, there must be meaning, 153 a fish. There has to be great meaning in that. If you know the answer to that, please tell me. I just said, there's just 153 fish. Why do we sometimes try to make something out of nothing? Maybe there's some kind of symbolism to that, but they caught a lot of fish. They must have been big fish because they couldn't hardly bring them ashore. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Now notice verse 15. He fed them a good meal. Would you imagine that Jesus Christ would have been the best cook in the world? Would you imagine that was the best cooked fish that you could ever have put in your mouth? I would. Jesus Christ would have certainly known how to cook a mean fish, as we might say. So he's fed them good. And then, verse 15, Christ now is going to take opportunity to feed them of something of a spiritual nature. And when they had eaten breakfast, he turns to Simon Peter. Now he's going to pick on Peter. He's got kind of a score to settle with Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he said to him. And Christ said, feed my lambs. No doubt Peter must have been a little bit sensitive to that first time that Christ said that. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, probably this time a little bit more angst in his reply, well, Lord, you know that I love you, he said to him. Christ says, tend my sheep. This is from the New King James Version I'm reading from. Verse 17. By this time, the third time, Christ said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? By now, put yourself in Peter's situation. Peter's starting to figure this out, I think, of something I'll get to here in a moment. Peter's beginning to understand what's going on here. I really believe that. Remember, he had denied him three times that night. Peter was grieved. Brethren, when you read that, was grieved. He was pretty upset. And I don't think he was as much upset at Christ as he was at himself. I heard a statement with someone on Fox News that said that when I know that I'm wrong is when I get the angriest. I heard that yesterday on Fox News from someone on Fox News. And I thought, that's so true. He said, when I know I'm wrong is when I get the angriest. And the person that was talking with him was actually Abby Johnson of the Unplanned Movie Story. It was Abby. The 7 o'clock guy on Fox News, Tucker Carlson. It was Tucker Carlson and Abby Johnson, and they both agreed. Do we not get the maddest when we really know we're wrong? This is kind of what's going on with Peter. Christ fingered him three times, and he knew. It's like Christ was just doing a little slicing here, purposely for a lesson. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Remember, he had told him, you'll be fishermen of men. And he's given him a mission that he would give the others to go be apostles and to start building his church. The church of Jesus Christ. The church that in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will never prevail against. There will nothing ever stamp the church out. There can be all kinds of persecution down to the time Christ comes back. The church will never die and it will grow. Because you cannot stamp out that which is spiritual. Verse 18, Christ said, Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, telling Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. Notice that, where you wished. Peter was a man who put his steps where he wanted to go. He guided his own path. He was a man of his own making in that saying it that way, in that sense. But Christ says, But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Speaking of Peter's ultimate death, Christ was in the moment speaking ultimately of how you, Peter, one day will face your own death. And feet will take you where you do not want to go. But it will at that time be a very converted Peter who will at that time be a very submissive person to the will of God. And this he spoke by what death he would glorify God. And we know the story from history that apparently Peter was crucified upside down by choice because he deemed it not worthy to be crucified in the same manner. History teaches us, all the sources indicate that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner, upright as Christ. What a person he became. And of course then, always Peter, we find in verse 21 to Christ, he says, But Lord, what about this man? Speaking of John, and Jesus said to him, verse 22, If I will that he remain till I come, that what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter was always, you know, well, what are you going to do with John? And then we find out here that Christ says, verse 24, I'm trying to find that exact. Yeah, verse 23, this saying went around to the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. Well, he didn't die the way the others died. But he's not in heaven either. He's not in heaven either. So he eventually died, but he died. If we use the term, and I've often said it this way, I don't think we can say John died a natural death in the sense of a normal life because he did not live a normal life. But he definitely died as an old man, the only one of the 12 that, including Matthias, who was added later, that eventually became. Peter had to learn to wait and rely on God's timing. Peter had to learn as he grew in conversion. And see, conversion for us is a lesson that no matter whether it's a health problem physically, a spiritual problem, a trial, a test, a temptation, that we many times have to do that, do we not? We have to rely on God's timing. Sometimes to heal us. And sometimes, as we know in physical things, he says, not yet. Sometimes he says, not in this life. I told someone up at conference, one of the ministers up at conference, if we had a theme song again for the church, it would be, Onward Christian Soldiers, because as I view the church, as the church has always been and is and will be, we're marching in ranks. The church is the army. It's the Onward Christian Soldier. We're marching in ranks with one another. Some of us are falling. We're in battle. Are we in battle today? You better believe we are. And some of us are falling in the ranks. Some of us are falling. Some of us are dying. Some of us are being so distressed with trials and temptations and tests that we can't seem to put one foot in front of the other sometimes. But again, remember that Jesus Christ reached down and took a sinking Peter in that ocean that night and says, Oh, you of little faith. God wants us to have that solid belief that in the promise, most of all, of eternal life. You know, the old cliche is none of us, there's not a one of us in this room, is going to get out of this life alive. Not a one of us. Peter was always leap first and think about his impulses later. Our life, I wrote in my notes here, our life sometimes moves in what I call a zigzag pattern to God. We sometimes zig this way and zag that way. Is that not true? Do we always move in a straight line to God and Jesus Christ? Is our life so ordered by Christ and God in us that we always just, we plow a straight road? We know better, don't we? We zig one way and we zag the other way and we fall down, we get up, we dust our knees off, we get bruised, we get scratches, and we keep moving forward. Again, I love it. as an onward Christian army that we are. We are God's church. We are marching, and we are marching daily toward the promise. And that promise, and it's just in the moment, I'm going to flip to it. The same Apostle John in the epistles, and I'm just going to flip to it because I love it. Chapter 2. My Bible is so marked up, I can't sometimes find things. The Epistle of John, chapter 2, we're breaking right in. John writes, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in your Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." That's the promise. That's the promise that we've been given. Reading last night in Hebrews, and I want to read this verse in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we call it. And that last verse, and I went to several translations, no one is in heaven yet. We find verse 40 of Hebrews 11, finishing the faith chapter, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Meaning that all the saints at the seventh trumpet will receive the promise together. What a powerful verse, verse 40 of Hebrews 11, where we all are going to be receiving eternal life together at the seventh trumpet, the first fruits. And it's right there in verse 40, closing the faith chapter. Proves another powerful verse that nobody's in heaven. Because even the chapter 11 of Hebrews goes through and makes it clear, no one has yet received the promise. Abraham hasn't, David hasn't. We all will receive it together one day, and only at the sounding of the seventh trumpet when Christ returns. We find, and I won't go there because I briefly covered that, in Matthew 26, verse 31 and 35, chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 31 and 35, and verses 69 through 75, no need to go back there, how Christ denied Christ. Peter denied Christ three times that night. And you'll read there in those verses, the third time, he got vehement. He got vehement and he cursed. I don't know the man. And yet, she had told him, well, we know you by your Galilean accent. Most people out and around in the ministry, they don't have to hear. I don't have to tell them sometimes I'm from the Southland. They say, oh, you somewhere from down south. And when I say Bama, they know. They know. Oh, you've got that accent. You've got that accent. You come from a different part of the nation. All right. We find in Luke 22, verse 31, Christ had already warned him. That's in Luke 22, verse 31. Christ had already warned Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He gives a powerful warning to Peter early on that he has asked for you to sift you. But Christ answered that, and I'll get to that here in a moment. No doubt, though, something had happened. Something happened that night when Peter denied Christ that third time. And it says he went out and he wept. He cried. He bawled his eyes out, Southern speak, greatly. He knew he had betrayed the Son of God. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. I think something turned over in Peter that night. No doubt there's some kind of brick wall, as they would say, kind of fell on him. He realized, and he was so angry again at himself, no doubt. When are you the angriest? You should be. Are you the angriest at a brother or sister? Or you get the angriest at yourself when you don't measure up? It is when I don't measure up that I get the angriest at myself, because I don't measure up like I want to. And I could go back to Paul's writings in Romans 7, where the things I want to do, he says I don't, and things I don't want to do. We all are, again, trapped in this human flesh. We're trapped. We're trapped. We're going to be trapped until we're delivered as spirit beings one day. I said to some before services, I think we're going to be here a while. Literally, I mean that. That's not my personal view. I think we probably are going to be here a little while in this nation. We better start learning how to live with one another. We're living in the here and now. We're not there at the place of safety. We're not there yet in the kingdom. We are now in this domain, the physical, and we are going to have to figure it out living in the flesh. And that's what life is every day, is get up in that classroom of learning, that spiritual classroom, tutored by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and we are going to have to learn as Peter did. to learn how to put one foot in front of the other. Peter, Christ to Peter, do you love me? Three times. We find there again, I read verse 31 of Luke 22. Now I'll read verse 32. After he said, Satan wants to sift you, Peter. Christ had told Peter that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now Christ says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He gave him, you might say, a prophetic mission here. He tells him, he gave him a preview of the mission that he was going to be involved in. He had told him from the beginning, I will make you fishermen of men. And when Christ died and Peter says, well, I'm going back fishing. Go back and remember those disciples, all of them. They thought until Christ died. And even you'll find in the first chapter of Acts down to Pentecost, they were still asking him, are you going to restore your kingdom at this time? Their minds could only revolve and focus on a physical kingdom. It was not until after the day of Pentecost. It was not till the day of Pentecost and after that they figured it out. They're going to be here a while. And they have been. We've been around for 2,000 years, the church has. There could be another 40 years of the church. We don't know. We don't set dates. When Peter traded human boldness for boldness in the Lord, he excelled in his conversion. When we trade our thinking, when we trade our reasoning, when we submit our reasoning to God's reasoning, when we imbibe and feed upon the Word of God daily, and when we imbibe of the mind of God in Christ, this is when we what? We grow in conversion. We saw Peter who was a diamond in the rough. We saw Peter who was a terrible, marred piece of clay, a lump of coal. And God took him and took his life through Jesus Christ and transitioned him into a polished jewel. He traded his words, his actions, for the words and actions of Christ and the Father. When he was called, he was his biggest stumbling block. I'll ask you the question, don't all speak out in unison. Are you and I not our own biggest stumbling blocks? I look at you, and maybe there's 50, 55 here today. I don't see a one of you in this room that is the person across from you or beside you as the biggest stumbling block. The biggest stumbling block to yourself is yourself. And the greatest kingdom that you will rule over in this life is the kingdom of self. That's the greatest kingdom. And we must learn how to rule over the kingdom of self before we rule one day in his kingdom. When he was called, Peter was just a lump of coal. He became a pillar in the church. He became a leader of the church. A fantastic witness to Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ. This is a old United News that was written, it's the June 2011 issue. Don Hooser, who used to be a pastor, he's now retired, elder there in the Fort Worth, Dallas area. Reverend and Robert know him. He wrote this article back in 2011 in the June edition of United News, and I'll just, about Peter, about the Apostle Peter. He says, when Jesus called him, Peter had many rough edges, but through the miracle of conversion, he finished the race as a pillar of the church. Mr. Hooser goes on to write, who would have thought that Simon, independent, self-will, strong-will, presumptuous, brash, bragging Simon, would become a role model of a humble servant leader, having a shepherd's heart, but all that we need to read of Peter in the book of Acts shows him to be that humble, dedicated example. His two epistles are filled with beautiful instructions on how to live the Spirit-filled life. He goes on to write, as he ends the article, yes, who would have expected Simon to become a primary example of rock-solid conversion, truly living up to his new name, Peter? And who would have expected Simon to become one of the world's greatest teachers of love, hope, humility, and respect for and submission to authority? Spiritual conversion requires the greatest miracle of all. But God's word is reassuring. If people like Peter and Paul could become deeply converted, then we know there is hope for all the rest of us. Absolutely. Mr. Hooser wrote in that article. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. By this point of Peter's writing, this letter from Peter, this first letter, 1 Peter 5, a totally changed Peter, a different man. We use that term difference as daylight and dark. We find 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter now, a very deeply converted man, he writes, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God," as he tells the ministry, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as what? Overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then he goes on, verse 5, admonishing everyone. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For look, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Do you think Peter at this point didn't remember his own past? God gave him such abundant grace, first in calling him through Jesus Christ to become an apostle, and gave him the kind of favor and gave him of his very nature, because at this point, Peter is now full of the nature of God in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." How do you figure that Peter would use the word, "If you'll just wait on God, he'll exalt you in time," from a man who was constantly doing what? Exalting himself, putting himself forward, stumbling over his own feet, best intentions, but always having to take. You know, Peter was the guy that would take 3-4 steps into a china shop and break half the china before he realized, and then try to take 2 or 3 steps back, but too late. By the way, you didn't, ladies, you probably wouldn't wanted Peter handling your fine china early on. He says, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant," because now he warns, "because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Remember, do you think he may have thought about when Christ had told him long before that, long ago, that Satan wants you, Peter? He wants to sift you. I wrote in one of the columns here about 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, on Tuesday night. Satan wants to sift every one of us. And he will sift you and I if we are not on our guard. Remember, a lion will plow the premises of a barrier in Africa. They've been known many times to do that. They put up some type of barrier around a camp, and lions have been known to plow the perimeter until they find a weak point to get in. If you've seen the movie Ghosts in the Darkness, based on the true story of those two lions of Salvo that did all that killing, those lions will always find a weakness and come in. Satan's that way. He's going to find your weakness. He's going to find my weakness. And I'm standing here believing that each one of us, deep inside of ourselves, knows what our greatest weakness is. I think most of us understand what our greatest weakness is that we have to fight the most. Satan knows what it is. And if we don't strengthen that weakness through Jesus Christ and the Father, he will come in and he will invade. He says, verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith." He knew something about faith. When Christ pulled him out of that ocean that night, "Oh, you of little faith, Peter." Peter learned much about faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Peter went through all that. He went through all those stages. We will go through those stages of conversion. Do your own self-examination. Ask yourself, I do myself, where am I in the stage of conversion? At what level do I feel like that I am in the level of conversion? But I can promise you I'm not near satisfied even where I am, and none should be. Remember Acts 14, verse 22, again, where Paul and Barnabas went back to strengthen those churches they had established. And remember, through much tribulation, they said, you will enter the kingdom of God. Pressure. What makes a diamond again? Pressure. Trials, tests. Yes, temptations. Temptations is somewhat different from trials and tests. Many times temptations are those things that Satan likes to put before us. And he likes to see what you can be tempted by. I will begin to put a wrap on this. You can begin to ask yourself, where is your conversion in this stage of your calling? Do you feel like you're still just a chunk of coal? Do you feel like that you're getting some of those rough edges sanded off? Do you feel like that you're being polished, made ready? There's that verse that we all should love, Malachi 3, verse 17. Malachi 3, verse 17. When God says one day, because Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of the Christ coming, what? To his temple. In fact, I'll just turn there. I don't want to misquote it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, that is Jesus Christ, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And you find in verse 17, speaking of the saints of God, the first fruits when he comes, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. When are we made his jewels? When you rise to meet Christ in the air, and you are changed, and your bodies are changed to immortal, and you become glorified with Christ, and you are able to look on Christ in his state of glory, because now you yourself have become glorified, you cannot even picture that time. I can't, none of us really can. But can you picture the saints from all ages, again, of Hebrews 11, verse 40, that we shall all receive it together? That goes all the way back to Abel. That we will all receive it together. Glory. Together. As we become strengthened, brethren, in the conversion process, as we are strengthened in it, we are supposed to then always be helping others to be strengthened too. I realized as I wrote the column Wednesday night, because I was up with Tommy and Mary on Tuesday night, is that the role of ministry is to help all of you, help you to be anchored to your calling. But it is only through Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father that you can be truly anchored. You're going to have to anchor yourself to Jesus Christ. And we in ministry will do what we can to help that. But we cannot do what you will not do for yourself. I've learned that a long time ago. The addict cannot receive healing until the addict says, I'm an addict, I need help. We need the help of Jesus Christ as never before. And as Pentecost is coming soon, never has the church of God needed his Holy Spirit to be active and working as right now. Society is crumbling all around us. I cannot believe. Every day I get up and I watch the news as you do. I cannot believe the anger. I cannot see the turning away from God even more, it seems, every week, every month. It's like we're on this downhill slide. Brethren, when you think of Peter, I hope that today after this message that you will all feel like, hopefully, that you know this man called Peter a little bit better.